Well, gentlemen, good to see you. Let's turn to Genesis. I'm sorry, Exodus. More to read. No, Exodus 12. Exodus 12. I know that there's seemingly a lot of reading, but if you understand what we're trying to achieve, you can understand that you have to go through large portions to achieve the goal that we're. And by the way, probably the best thing you can do is read the Bible. The best thing for you is to read these passages, even more so than listening to me, for sure. But the reading of the Bible, that's where the power is. So let's just read Exodus 12. We'll read a few verses. This is after the plagues. And finally, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Well, Father, we're thankful for your word. And as we study this evening, I pray that you will give us wisdom and the ability to learn what you have for us. Thank you for your spirit. Please teach us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, from the beginning pages of Scripture, all the way to the end, the story of God's redemptive activity is structured by promises, promises made and promises kept. You might even say that God's making and keeping promises is the main plot of the Bible. Without God's promise, there is no story after Genesis 3. It's an interesting thought. So thus far, we've studied creation, we've studied sin, we've studied the judgment and the promise that one from Eve's line would come to crush Satan's head. We've talked about the flood last week and judgment, because every thought of a man's heart was evil all the time. We saw this promise of God that he said he would never again flood the earth. We've spoken about Abraham, who was promised a great nation, and he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteous. And Abraham's people now have gone into servanthood under Joseph, and we remember last week, perhaps, Genesis 15, where the Lord told Abram that your people are going to go into a land for 400 years. And of course, that's Genesis 15, 13. And we discover now that they are there. In the time of Joseph, Abraham's family started with about 70 people, and they went down to Egypt, and they started to multiply. And in the next 400 years, the nation grew from 70 to about 2 million people. 2 million people we're talking about. And as they are, we know the story, we don't have time to go through it, we know that they are now slaves in Egypt, and God provides a series of plagues in order to get Pharaoh to release God's people. Plagues of blood and of frogs and of gnats and flies and livestock and boils and hail and locusts and darkness. And the last one is of the firstborn. And so Moses in Exodus 11 tells Pharaoh that the 10th plague will be that every firstborn male in the country, in Egypt, will die. And so we begin Exodus 12 with this sentence. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. It's the beginning of the end. This is the time. He's going to do what he promised to do. And he gives specific instructions about the Passover. It's to begin on the 10th day of the month. I want you to note, if you've read this, you can see how specific God is about how this is to be done. The head of the household is to select a lamb or a kid. It's to be 1-year-old male without any blemish or defect. We know why now, of course, looking with 20/20 hindsight, but this would have been totally an unusual, and in some ways, if you will, if the 9 plagues hadn't come before, probably a ridiculous request. But now, of course, he's got everyone's attention. Each animal was to be slaughtered at twilight on the 14th day. And then the blood was to be put on the doorposts of the house and across the top. And they were then to eat this animal in haste, and all of the leftovers were to be burnt, and they were to be prepared to go. And that was a very specific outline, a very specific instruction that the Lord gave to his people. Now, what was supposed to happen, or what is it that happened at Passover? Verse 23 tells us, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel of the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So what we have here is God judging the gods of Egypt. I don't have time to go into it, but all of the plagues are actually taking place against certain gods that Egypt thought existed. So that this is the final judgment of God upon, if you will, the gods of Egypt. And the most unusual thing for me, and most important thing perhaps, is the fact that God says there are specific rules about carrying this memory on, this commemoration, in perpetuity every year. And we know that even to this day, we have Passover celebrations in our Jewish friends' homes. And so Moses tells the people to obey God, and of course we know what happened. The firstborn of every family that did not have the blood on the doorposts was killed by the Lord at midnight. Now, if you just stop for a minute, you got to think about this. I want you to go home and take your dog, and I want you to kill it. And by the way, you're supposed to have this lamb on the 14th day. What they did was they took the lamb and they took it into the house. It became, if you will, a pet. That the children played with this lamb. It was a perfect lamb. It was to be, if you will, one of the family. That's essentially what happened. And then you were to kill this pet, not quite a pet, but of course you got to know it, and you were to put this blood over your doorpost. Now, what do you think it took to do that? The first thing is you had to believe God, right? Second thing is you had to actually take action demonstrating that you believed God. You actually had to do these things. And there's no doubt in my mind that there were Jewish people, Israelites, if you will, who did not do this. And on that day, while the Bible is silent on that, if they did not do this, we do know this, that the firstborn of that family, whether Jewish or Gentile, was killed. And so we understand that as God does this, he causes his people to be released because of the panic. We can't even begin to understand the panic that must have happened on that day. And so the Pharaoh and the people urged the Israelites to leave the country. Not only that, they gave them plunder. By the way, this plunder was something they probably were deserving because they had been working as slaves for so long. And what we have now are not this group of people that are leaving. They're no longer slaves. They're actually a people. That's what Peter says. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, what's the meaning of the Passover in the greater context? Well, let me just say this. The Israelites were no better than the Egyptians. The Israelites worshiped pagan gods. They murmured and attacked one another. They attacked and blamed Moses. And how about Moses? Was he better than anyone else? No, we know that he was chosen. We know the story of Moses. We know that he actually killed a man. We know that he's off for 40 years shepherding sheep before God calls him. I just want to make the point that there is no difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, except for this. Just as God chose Abraham, God chose Abraham's offspring, his people, to be his own, out of the peoples of all the earth. We made a big point last week of saying Abram was just another man that God chose, and his offspring just happened to be the offspring that God chose. Again, there is no worth in the Israelites to cause them to be chosen. And of course, as we've already said, the Israelites were no better than the Egyptians, but they had to act in faith. God showed his love for his people by exempting them from the fourth plague. And when the Israelites were told to take the blood of the lamb and place it on the doorposts, it was an absurd idea. And yet they did it. Now here's the thing I want us to understand. The act of putting the blood on the doorpost did not save them. It was an outward sign of the faith that they had believed God. It was an outward sign of their obedience to God. They didn't earn their salvation by putting the blood on the door. God saved them by passing over them. He was judging the people of Egypt and their gods. Therefore, those who acted on their faith and obeyed God were spared the terrible plague. You don't have to jump too far ahead, but you could jump right to today, and the same is true, isn't it? Those who act on their faith and obey God are spared the horribleness of judgment. It was all God's doing. They could not save themselves. We understand that, right? There was nothing they could do to save themselves. There was nothing they could do to prevent God from killing their firstborn either, except to believe him and act on that faith. So there's a couple of things to think about as we consider faith for ourselves these days. And much of that is, in fact, all of that is true for every one of us. We cannot save ourselves. And it's only by God's fantastic grace and the sending of his Son that anyone can obey him. But we're going to move on. We've got plenty to cover, just something to think about. And secondly, I want to talk a little bit now about the law. We see again here that God's promises are at work. The promises of the covenant with Abraham. Remember again, it was Abraham's faith that was counted to him as righteousness, and the external actions that he took by going that demonstrated his faith. I want us to understand this. Abraham was declared righteous by faith before there was law or circumcision. It's actually circumcision or law, because circumcision came first. But you understand that it was the justification by faith before the law came. And it's important that we understand that. And that brings us now to the giving of the law, or God's covenant with Moses. Understand this, that it is to these people who had faith in God, who were chosen by God, who had promised to do everything the Lord has said, that's Exodus 15:8, and because they have believed him, the Lord gave them the law. In other words, they're surrounded by people groups that worship the multitude of gods, and yet the law was given to the people who had faith in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Faith in God is the prerequisite for the law. You're going to hear me say that over and over tonight. Faith was a prerequisite for the law. The giving of the law was based on his relationship between God and his people. There was a relationship with his people so that the law comes to those who are his. Dearness, a commentator says this, Israel does not keep the law in order to become God's people, but because they are God's people. Let me say that again. Israel does not keep the law in order to become God's people, but because they are God's people. And so, in our minds, faith comes, then comes the law. So Exodus 19 to 24 is called the Book of the Covenant, and we're now going to have the second covenant, that is the Mosaic Covenant. It's actually the third covenant in the Bible, but it is the second one we're going to study. It's the Sinaitic Covenant or the Mosaic study, and it's the law that's given in Exodus 20. The basic word for law, Torah, comes from the word yara, which means to direct, to teach, or to instruct in. In other words, the 10 words, the Decalogue, the Torah, is in fact an instruction by God through Moses as the mediator to his people. It is instruction for the family, instruction for people who are his people. So that the law is an expression of relationship between God and man. The law is to express the character of life in the covenant. If you're in the covenant, you will keep the law. That's because God is revealing himself to his people. He is actually part of God giving of himself to his people with a loving purpose. And in Exodus 19:5, it says this, as God is speaking, he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And so the Israelites had seen God's mighty hand at work in the Exodus. They've seen his protection and his provision as they're going throughout the wilderness journey. And so it is the people who had faith in God, who were chosen by God, who had promised that all they had spoken they would do. These are the people who got the law. And God's character and his person is revealed in the law. And so we have Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And again, their obedience is not a desperate attempt to earn his salvation. It is a response to the salvation he has already achieved for them. Again, this is a reoccurring theme, and I want us to get this, because the exact same thing is true for you and me today. Because what do people think? People think, well, the Ten Commandments were given, and so that as we live our lives, we're going to try to obey the Ten Commandments. And if we can obey the Ten Commandments or somewhat approximate it, then we'll probably be okay when it's all over. Because we're trying to earn our way to be acceptable by God, and this is what God expects us to do, then I'm going to try to do it. And that's every good person, right? I mean, if you think about yourself before you've come to Christ, or maybe you even find yourself here today going, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm hopeful that since I haven't robbed any banks and I haven't killed anyone, that I'll probably be okay. But the fact of the matter is, that's not why the law was given, and we need to understand that. It was never given so that people could achieve salvation. The law was given to people who already have salvation. And that makes all the difference in the world. And the Ten Commandments were given so that they would govern the life of the people of God. Now, the Decalogue, or it's known as the Ten Words, I've given you the list. You know what the Ten Commandments are, at least maybe some of you do. It's interesting, if you grew up Catholic, you have a different set. If you grew up Lutheran, you have a different numbering system. There's actually three numbering systems for the 10. There's only 10, but they kind of move in and out as far as what the 10 are. But I've given you a little list there. Israel should obey God alone. Idolatry is forbidden. God's name should not be misused. The day of rest is provided. Parents are to be honored. Murder is forbidden. Adultery is forbidden. Stealing is forbidden. False witness is forbidden. Coveting is forbidden. So are you convicted yet? That's the question. It's interesting, Martin Luther certainly understood this. Martin Luther was so crazed with the idea of trying to achieve salvation that he knew that he couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And actually, he used to go to confession 3 and 4 times a day, so that his confessor once said to him, "Martin, you are insane." Because he knew that as soon as he confessed something, he went back to his bunk and he probably did something wrong or thought something wrong. He understood the significance of the Ten Commandments, unlike most of our generation, right? I mean, most people don't even think that they matter whatsoever. In fact, they think they're all obscurantist and the whole society has gone sideways. But that's okay. The Ten Commandments aren't for the society. The Ten Commandments are for those who believe. And so Luther, understanding that he was trying to earn salvation, finally, when he is studying Romans, he comes to grips with the reality that God has provided salvation in Christ. That changed everything as to how he tried to keep the Ten Commandments and why he kept the Ten Commandments. And so God requires obedience. What is the point of the Ten Commandments? Well, you notice what happened when the people heard the Ten Commandments at the end of it, and they all trembled. They said, wait, we don't want to hear from God. Moses, you talk to us. We don't really want to, because he's kind of scary. And he is. He's perfect. He's pure. I only wish some of our societal norms would come to grips with the reality of how seriously scary God is. But they certainly got it. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And the fear, we ought to fear sinning. We ought to, because he demands perfection. One thing they got, and I hope we get today, is the need for a mediator. They wanted Moses to speak for them. And we have come to grips, if we are believers today, to understand that we too need a mediator. So the ability to keep the law, here's the interesting thing. The ability to keep the law is in the law. That is, that the law had grace built into it in the sacrificial system. That's why we had you read Leviticus 16. Because in Leviticus 16, if you've read it, if you studied it, you see that there is a provision for an atoning sacrifice. That the law made provision for those circumstances where people would not or could not keep the law. God knew that we couldn't keep the law. What is he doing? He's telling us who he is. He's telling us what his personality and who he really is as he reveals it to us. And he knows that we cannot do what he requires because we are human and we are sinners. But in the law, he has made provision of grace. Just as we said last time, actually back in Genesis, where he put the cherubim by the gate so that we wouldn't go in and eat of the tree of life and never be able to die in our fallen state. So that God has actually made a provision for us so that the profane can be made holy and the unclean can be made clean. And when we think of this, we hear God saying in Deuteronomy 18, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is a foreshadowing of the one who was to come, the one who was going to take the place of the atoning sacrifice. And so, as we read this week, hopefully, you turn to Mark 14, as we did just a Sunday ago, and we read these words about Christ. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And afterward, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Christ takes on the atoning sacrificial job as he celebrates this Passover meal. And he says, "I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so what happened? The promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the promised seed of Eve from Genesis 3:17, the atoning sacrifice from Leviticus 16, all of this is God's promised grace given to those, that is you and me, to us, who believe in the promised sacrifice. You can see in one fell swoop, this is a huge 200,000-foot view of things. But you see the clarity of the gospel all the way from Genesis, all the way through to the giving of the law. That the perfection required by God is given to us in the Ten Commandments. We don't need any more than the first commandment to realize that we can't keep them. That's the truth. But he makes it clear so that we can begin to see how really depraved we are as human beings. And the more we study the commandments, the more convicted we are as we consider these things. And so we understand, if we are impacted by the Holy Spirit at all, we understand how depraved we really are, how incapable we are of keeping the Ten Commandments. And that is the whole point, isn't it? And now we turn our attention to the one that he has sent, the one who is the atoning sacrifice of Leviticus 16, who dies on a cross for all who trust in God's word, in God's promise, in God's provision of the sending of the one from Eve's womb that will set things right. It's pretty impactful. Some of us, perhaps, are not quite getting it yet. Some of us are still trying to live out the Ten Commandments as a way of achieving, or the Sermon on the Mount as a way of achieving. And I hope that tonight you might think through these issues and come to the realization that you cannot keep the commandments. So with that being said, then we have to ask, then what is the purpose of the law? Why does God actually give us the Ten Commandments? And so I've given you three. This is technically the three uses of the law. This really comes from Augustine. But the first use of the law is to give us knowledge of sin. Romans 7, Paul's writing, and he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." We understand this. Look at your 2-year-old grandson. You'll get it, you know. Say no, and it's the first thing you want. And that's the law comes, and the law says, "Do not covet." And the first thing we do then is to covet. And then he says this, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." That's what has to happen in every human being's life if he or she desires to be with God. That the idea of understanding that sin is alive and well in us, and if that is the case, we will be dead as hell without Christ. The law comes and we die because we now know what God requires. And he says, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." So what we have here is in the law, first of all, is to give us a knowledge of sin. What is sin and what is sin in our lives? As Augustine wrote, "The law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it." In other words, when you keep trying and keep trying and keep trying, I think some of us understand this. I know I certainly do. I tried to be really good as a young guy, and I was really bad at it. And we understood that, you know, what usually happens is if you try so hard to be good, you try so hard to achieve the Ten Commandments, is that you get to a point where you say, well, hell, if I'm going to hell anyway, I may as well go have fun, right? And that's where many people are, because they think the Ten Commandments are there as a prerequisite, but they're not, as we've said so often today. So the first thing is the Ten Commandments comes to convict us of sin. The second use of the law is to restrain evil. Now, we know this, that the law cannot change the heart, but it can, in fact, inhibit lawlessness because of threats of judgment, and especially when the civil code backs up the Ten Commandments. And that's, of course, Romans 13. Paul says we are to obey the laws of the civil courts because God has placed the civil courts there for our protection and to restrain evil, so that even though you cannot come to faith in Christ or earn salvation with the law, the law does actually restrain evil. And as crazy as the world is, think about what it would be like if no one obeyed any law. So the law does restrain evil, even though we cannot earn salvation through it. And then the third use of the law is for believers. The law then teaches us and guides us to do the good works that God has planned for us to do in Ephesians 2:10. The law tells God's children what will please their Father, what will please the one who has created them, the one who we live for. And Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said to those who became his disciples, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This isn't that I'm keeping the commandments in order to achieve salvation. It's that I am keeping the commandments to the best of my ability by the power of the Holy Spirit because I love the Lord who saved me, the Lord who died for me, the one who made it possible for us to be set right with God. And so we're back to obedience as demonstration of our faith. We obey the law as a demonstration of our faith. So let's conclude. Again, it's imperative that we figure this out, that we note that the law is given in the context of covenant. The law is given in context of relationship. Because you have a relationship with God, or they had a relationship with God, he gave the law, and it's based on relationship. Therefore, the law has always been a function of relationship and faith, not a function of works. Have we made it clear enough? It's not a function of works, it's a function of relationship. And it's through the faith that we uphold the law. We also said that the law is based on the character and nature of God. And the law was given in the covenantal relationship that God has with his people. And this faith that comes is a promise from God. And God says, hear, O Israel, our God is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And what we discover is when we become one of his people, we desire to do that. So the pattern established in the Mosaic Covenant is redemption followed by obedience. Redemption, obedience. So that when we come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we become part of the redeemed, what follows quite naturally by the power of the Spirit and the desire of our hearts is that we would obey his commandments. God chooses his people. God saves his people. God gives direction to his people. And God gives grace to his people. So we're stuck with one question. And that is, are you still trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law? Or rather, are you now desiring to keep the law because you have received salvation and are in relationship with Christ? That's the main question. The second question is this. Are you in relationship with Christ and not caring about the law, thinking that you have freedom to live any way you like? I would say to you, if you find yourself living that way, you had better examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. Because to have a relationship with Christ means that you love him. And to love him would mean that you would follow him and obey him. Because if we love him, we will obey him. If we obey him, we will love him more. That's the way it works in a relationship. Father, thank you for this really long, difficult assignment. And yet we can see with clarity that you've provided in the Passover a foreshadowing of what was to come when Christ walked the earth. Thank you for providing the Lamb that was perfect, without blemish. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son. Help us, Father, if we don't quite understand this, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.